The theme I've felt right, and I think it's been confirmed really, this evening, the service, and yesterday, the men's convention, this great theme of the resurrection. Even though it's not Easter Sunday, it's a Sunday after, I still felt that it's the right message to bring to you. Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1 and Romans 1, verse 4. There we read that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Easter Sunday, Easter time, Easter week, week after Easter. This time of year is, for Christians, really the high point of the year, isn't it? Somewhere, even getting out of bed on Easter Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, there's a sort of a spring in our step, and it stays with us over the Easter period. This sense of something extra, something special that focuses. Every Sunday is really an Easter Sunday, isn't it, for Christians? The very fact that the Lord's Day was moved from Saturday to Sunday is a declaration, amongst other things. We know that the Spirit was given, of course, on the first day of the week as well. But moving, as the early Christians who were Jews, fanatical about the Sabbath, absolutely, and are today, aren't they? Traditional Jews, fanatical about the Sabbath. And horrified as they saw it, Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. And yet they were prepared to move their special day from the Saturday to the Sunday. What an impact that resurrection that Jesus must have had upon the early Christians. Christ is risen. That was a great proclamation. It is today, particularly in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but beyond that, that's the way Christians greet each other. At Easter time, Christ is risen, and the reply, he's risen indeed. That's the great declaration of the church. Singing the great Easter hymns, an anticipation of meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Meeting with him as he met with the early disciples. We think of Mary outside the tomb. Mary, her tear-filled eyes failed, didn't they, to recognize her risen Lord until he spoke her name, Mary. Then there was no doubt, Master, she cried, probably throwing her arms around him. The disciples in the upper room. Suddenly, Jesus was there. He appeared among them. Peace be with you. The crucified, dead Jesus, but now very much alive, talking and even eating with them. Thomas, of course, was not with them. And they told him, we've seen the Lord, Thomas, but he would have none of it. Unless I have absolute proof, I will not believe. When Jesus appeared and then invited Thomas to handle him, all doubt vanished. Thomas worships him, my Lord and my God. Emmaus, the two disheartened disciples, downcast and unable to recognize the risen Jesus as he talked with them on the way, until as he broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Didn't our hearts burn within us as we talked to him on the way? Peter, so hard to be sure that the Lord had forgiven him for his three denials. And so to Peter was given a resurrection appearance, a special appearance. And then there on the lakeside, three times the Lord asked him, do you love me? Giving him the opportunity three times to affirm his love, if you like, to cancel out the three times that he denied his Lord. James, the brother of the Lord, sharing the same mother, not, of course, the same father. James, a special appearance, we read, was given to him as well. His own flesh and blood brother, now convinced Jesus is not only his older brother, he's also his God. Imagine what it would take for you to be convinced that your own brother was actually God and to worship your own brother as God. Well, how did this come about for James? We're told a special resurrection appearance was given to James. Over 500 saw him at one time. Jesus' resurrection, you see, was no secret. Hole in the corner thing. Over 500. Huge number of people. All saw the risen Lord at the same time. Most of whom were still alive as witnesses when Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus as he was. Last of all, he says, he appeared to me. Even the arch enemy, even the persecutor of Christians was convinced and was converted. It wasn't long before the whole Roman Empire officially, at least, recognized the risen Jesus as their Lord and their God. And so, at Easter time, our faith and our anticipation is lifted, is raised. And we long as well that our risen Lord should meet with us, that he should speak with us personally as he did to Mary and the others. And somehow our Christian hope seems that bit more real, that bit more certain, that bit more tangible as we focus specifically upon the resurrection, our risen Lord Jesus. Easter is like a spiritual tonic for Christians. Our faith receives a boost, a reassurance, a fresh breath of the Spirit. But all around us, people are in the dark, unbelievers, with nothing better at Easter time than the little Easter eggs and the little Easter bunnies. Now, there's nothing wrong with, I'm quite partial myself to a bit of Easter egg. I've nothing against that as such. But when that's all you've got, when that's all you've got in a world like this, then that is desperate. That is very, very sad indeed. A world without hope. The people around us, our neighbours and friends and even in our own family, without hope and without God in this world. And we struggle, don't we, to bridge the gap and to convince them of this good news, this glorious news of a risen conquering Saviour. In our sceptical, secular, multi-faith culture, the church does need something, doesn't it? To declare to the world, which is big enough to set Christianity apart from everything else, something which is big enough to give credibility to the whole of our message and to silence the sceptics. Well, friends, nothing comes bigger than the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's so big, he is so big, that it dwarfs everything else. The fact is, before the first Easter, death reigned. The whole human race was dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death reigned. Dylan Thomas described physical death as the undiscovered country from which no traveller returns. Physical death reigned. Rabbi Zacharias, speaking of the Christian philosopher and writer, do get hold of books by Rabbi Zacharias. Very, very uplifting, very encouraging. I'm greatly blessed by his writings. Speaking of the disintegration of hope for the future, he says, our generation has nothing to look forward to but oblivion. The entailments of this are terrifying. Drugs, AIDS, suicide, alcoholism, broken homes, terrorism, crime, child pornography, and a host of other symptoms which are heartbreaking, he says. So a culture of death reigns. Ludovic Kennedy. I don't know why we're here, or where we're going, or what the point is. The other side? There is no other side. I'm an atheist. As far as death is concerned, on with one's coat and out into the night. Before Easter, death reigned. And without Easter Sunday, death still reigns, my friend. The Puritan said, death is strong. It is the king of terrors and the terror of kings. Donald Barnhouse said, the power of mortality thrusts every generation into the graveyard. Dr. Packer says, to reckon with death is no more than sober realism, since death is life's one and only certainty. But the first century was faced with something much bigger even than death. After the shock, after the devastation of Jesus' death, they were faced with a risen, living, walking, talking, eating, tangible Jesus. They were hit by something bigger than any tsunami. And this tidal wave erupts and bursts through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles and into the rest of the New Testament. Their Lord has returned from the grave. Their Lord is gloriously alive. In the book of Acts, the resurrection, rather than the cross, is actually the dominant theme. The suffering, crucified Jesus is now beyond all doubt, risen and alive. Alive forevermore. Acts 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men, the apostles, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Acts 2, Peter at Pentecost. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross, but God raised him from the dead and freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Acts 3:15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. Acts 4:10, it is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. My friends, yes, we live in a skeptical age, but this is not only big, it's huge. It's huge. Here's something big enough to confound the modern skeptical world. Death no longer reigns. Death has been dethroned. The resurrection of Jesus means death no longer has the last word. Death no longer terrorizes Christians, or should terrorize us. Indeed, for the Christian, death is ultimately redundant. Jesus has plucked its sting. Jesus has destroyed its power. Jesus has put death to death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hallelujah. The great impenetrable wall in front of us all, which we've all dreaded, has now become a door to every Christian. Someone has said, death is the door through which we enter the presence of our Lord. John Bunyan said, death is but a passage out of a prison into a palace. Doug Barnard said, death for the Christian is not a miserable cul-de-sac, but a glorious open road into the presence of God. And I think I'm right in saying that the great John Owen, great Puritan, great theologian, perhaps the greatest theologian this country has ever produced, he, writing at the end of his life when he was knowing that he was near to death, he wrote saying, I'm leaving the land of the living and going to the land of the dying. And then he crossed it out and he rewrote it. He said, no, I'm going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Our greatest enemy, death, has become our greatest friend, who leads us into the presence of Jesus. That's the conviction of Christians who live this side of Easter. That is the significance of Easter. But, friends, is this the triumphant resurrection of Jesus really impacting our lives today? 'Tis a skeptical end. A mindset of doubt is more intellectually and culturally acceptable and thought to be clever than confident faith. But respectable doubt isn't doing much for our nation, for its spiritual and moral health, is it? God is a stranger in the land. His gospel is largely unknown, and the chickens are coming home to roost with bitter, bitter consequences. Politicians are talking about broken Britain and all the rest of it. Someone has rightly said, the time is past now for clever doubting. The time has come for triumphant believing. Friends, that's the Easter message. We've solid evidence, solid reason for triumphant believing. It's troubling them that our Easter faith doesn't impact, doesn't revolutionize our lives with triumphant believing more, far more than it is. The effect of the resurrection should actually be radical, should actually be even dramatic and ignite the same dynamic and daring faith in us as it did in the New Testament Christians. The world is living on the wrong side of Easter Sunday. We know that. It knows nothing of the risen Christ. But tragically, much of the church also appears to be living on the wrong side of Easter Sunday. We modern Christians are far too much like the disciples between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Oh, we're tremendously impressed with Jesus. We're in awe of his life, we're in awe of his teaching, his miracles, and certainly his death. We make much of his death, and rightly so. We're convinced that he's head and shoulders above all others as the incarnate Son of God. And we know in theory that he's risen again. But we seem to lack the explosive reality of the empty tomb which transformed those first Christians. We seem to lack the earth-shattering reality of a risen, living, conquering, reigning Jesus. We seem to lack the awareness of the ever-present living Lord who stands right here in the midst of us as we worship, as we pray, as we preach, as we break bread, as we baptize, as we fellowship, as we serve, as we go about our daily lives. Friends, he is the ever-present living Lord, isn't he? Who said, I'm with you always. Always, to the end of the age. The world won't see me, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him, the risen Lord. I'll show myself to my people. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. We're in danger of unconsciously thinking and rationalizing. Yes, of course, I do believe in the resurrection. Yes, the tomb was certainly empty. Yes, Jesus is certainly alive, but not quite as alive as he was in the first century. Not quite as alive as that. There was an unmistakable reality and dynamism, wasn't there, about the early church. And the only possible explanation is they had personally seen and met the risen Jesus. We read indeed that they could hardly believe for sheer joy, almost too wonderful to believe, overwhelmed with joy, or for a resurrection of such joy today, friends. We read that their hearts burned within them, all for a resurrection of burning hearts. George Verver said, if you look at the ministry of the apostles, you'll see it was characterized by reckless faith. They were not daunted by flogging or social ostracism. The truth is, their hearts burned so joyfully bright that nothing else mattered. Now, we need to be honest, friends. The faith of the church in Britain today is really a pale reflection of the dynamic, radiant, infectious faith of the early church. Yes, even our evangelical churches, in comparison, we're weak and limping and joyless and powerless. We need our Easter faith resurrecting and revitalizing so that we live triumphantly on this side of Easter. Too much like the disciples, stranded and limping somewhere between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But listen, the modern church can rise again. An old cathedral stood on the site of the present St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It actually perished in the Great Fire of 1662. And after the fire, the brilliant young architect, Christopher Wren, designed a new cathedral which took 35 years to build. As he surveyed the site, the first stone that he bent down and picked up from the ruins of the old building, when he looked at it, bore the inscription, I shall rise again. I shall rise again. And it did rise again, didn't it? And we can see today the splendor, the magnificence which Christopher Wren resurrected from those ruins. I shall rise again. Friends, the church in Britain can rise again from its ruins, yes, with triumphant Easter faith. Churches like ours at Pontefract, and many like them, rose again from the graveyard of deadening liberalism. Churches broke free from liberalism. It was truly liberating. It really was, you know, like a resurrection. It was. We regained confidence in the Bible as the trustworthy word of God. We regained confidence in the gospel and the great Bible truths of salvation by grace and faith. Above all, we regained confidence in Jesus Christ himself as the mighty sovereign Lord of the universe, reigning in glory and might to save his people. For us it was, it really was, like a glorious resurrection. Friends, our weak state today would be understandable if we were liberals, if we were unsure about the literal resurrection of Jesus, if we were unsure about the reliability of the gospel narratives and the authority of Scripture, if we were unsure about the truth of the gospel and Christ's power to save. Then you could account, to some extent anyway, for our small vision, why we plan so little, why we attempt so little, why we pray so little. Why, with all the resources of modern technology and communication, we can't get the message out as effectively as dear old John Wesley and his field preachers traveling around the country on horseback. But we can't, can we? We can't. They were far more effective than we are. As I come to the end of my ministry, already, in a sense, retired in inverted commas for a couple of years already, friends, I can't think of anything more wonderful than that the leaders and the churches now should have a fresh encounter with the risen Jesus, a fresh baptism of hope and confidence in him to attempt yet greater things. We don't have to wait, you know, we don't have to wait for national reformation or national revival. We don't have to wait for a fresh encounter with the empty tomb and the risen Lord Jesus. That will reignite our spiritual reality. That will reignite our passion for the gospel. To encounter the risen Lord, yes, we too can rise again in faith and in love for Jesus. Now, the reality of the resurrection comes to people with power at different times and in different situations. Perhaps there's someone here tonight and you're still a bit skeptical. Perhaps you're not certain about the resurrection. Canon Michael Green has held a number of fairly senior positions in the Church of England, written a number of books as well. I was reading, interesting, as a young man, I imagine he was a student, university student. As a young man, he went to a meeting, wasn't a Christian at all. Don't know if he had any Christian background at all. But he went and heard an old man, as he says, an old man, speaking and saying that Jesus was alive. He thought the old man was off his head. That was his response. He thought the old boy's lost it. I think that's the way he put it. He really thought the old boy'd lost it, saying that Jesus was alive, and he dismissed it totally, what this old boy was saying. Until he discovered that the old boy was professor of surgery at Bristol University and editor of the British Medical Journal. He was, in fact, the distinguished Professor Rendell Short, internationally respected for his medical as well as a Christian leader. And when he realized that such a distinguished person was the man saying that Jesus was alive, he thought he'd better look into the evidence for the resurrection a bit more seriously. And this led to his conversion. The evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, my friend, is overwhelming. And the certainty of this needs to be proclaimed. Maybe you are skeptical, maybe you're not. A medical consultant in a London hospital was dying of leukemia. He was angry. Not because he was dying, though he was only in his 40s. He was angry because he'd never been faced with the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He'd been an agnostic for years. But while lying in bed in hospital, he'd read two books which had brought him to a clear and joyful faith in the risen Jesus. And he was asking, why have I never had the evidence for the resurrection clearly put to me before? Someone else was helped to faith by reading a book on the resurrection. He wrote to the author, "Your book has opened the eyes of the most doubting Thomas there ever was. Thank you for writing so clearly about the resurrection. I'd known about it since childhood, but the penny has just dropped and I'm nearly 50. Why, oh why, isn't the resurrection shouted out in our churches every Sunday. This is the good news I've been looking for so long. I'd like to give my own testimony. See, it was the reality of the risen Jesus, really, that brought me to faith and eventually into the ministry. It wasn't religion, it wasn't churchianity, it wasn't even Bible doctrine, because I didn't know very much at all. It was the certainty that Jesus was alive and real. I knew that he'd intervened directly into my life. It was the unavoidable reality of Jesus which stopped me in my tracks. Never occurred to me to think that I'd been looking for him. I hadn't. No, he intervened. He came looking for me. He claimed me for himself, and I knew that. I knew it then, and I know it now. I was met by a real, risen, living Jesus, and my call to the ministry came through that meeting. And there's a very practical value to the resurrection. It was the reality of the risen Jesus that kept my faith intact during my years of training at a liberal college and university that enabled me to withstand the fierce pressure, and it was fierce, of liberal theology, which came from both staff and fellow students, that enabled me to accept the inspiration and supreme authority of the Bible as God's word. I reasoned, if Jesus is alive, if he is so real and so active in my life today, he could certainly oversee and determine the truth of the Bible when it was originally being written. And I concluded that such a mighty living Savior was well able to give us what he wanted in his word and would not allow us to be deceived and confused by contradiction and by untruth. The resurrection of Jesus was critical in all of that, in my experience and my call to the ministry, to the church, and not just to be another vicar of Dibley, which is what I would have been after years of liberalism, but for God's grace. God can personally revive and can resurrect all our Easter faith at any time in our lives. And friends, I believe this is as great a need as any that we have in the church in Britain today. We need to have an experience like, for example, Dr. Dale, Dr. R.W. Dale, written a theological book years ago. He was the highly respected minister of Carr's Lane, Birmingham, which is a famous nonconformist cathedral in the centre of the Midlands. And Dr. Dale was preparing his Easter sermon. And as he was in his study, working through the material for his Easter sermon, he said to himself, Jesus is alive. And he repeated it. Jesus is alive. He's alive today. And he repeated it again. And louder. And then louder. And he ended up striding up and down his study, proclaiming at the top of his voice, Jesus is alive. Alive today. And that Easter Sunday, he was determined that his people should know it too. I'd love to have heard the sermon he preached that Sunday morning. Dr. Dale was powerfully awakened by a fresh realization of what he'd always believed in his head. But somehow it impacted his heart in a way that hadn't happened for a very long time. That Jesus was truly and really alive. For him, intellectual conviction became dynamic reality. The dry chrysalis, if you like, burst open, and his mature faith emerged and spread its beautiful wings like a magnificent butterfly. And the church in Britain today is far too much like a chrysalis, a butterfly in its intermediate state, no longer just a caterpillar, no, but neither is it a fully liberated butterfly. It seems half asleep, it seems still encased in its dull brown cocoon, still entombed like the body of Jesus. The church, that is, we Christians, need a fresh Easter morning experience of the risen Jesus, of the empty tomb. The cocoon, the chrysalis, needs to burst open and to release and ignite triumphant believing. During the Battle of Hastings, a rumor spread among the soldiers that William the Conqueror had been killed in battle. And when his troops heard that that William had been killed, they soon became disheartened and began to become disengaged from the battle. And the whole outcome of the battle was in danger. When William heard this false rumor that he was dead, He jumped on his horse, he dug his spurs into his horse, and he rode up and down, backwards and forwards, in front of his troops, standing up in his stirrups, waving his hat and shouting at the top of his voice, "I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive." And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying to us, his battle-weary troops, at Easter time. Take fresh courage, dear friends. Keep fighting. I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm on the throne. I reign supreme. I'm the sovereign Lord. And victory is assured. I will save. I will keep all my people. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. I'm alive. Take fresh courage. Have confidence in me. Friends, nothing less than the full bloom of the Easter faith can turn the spiritual tide in Britain today. Even though people's lives are sad and bruised and bored and empty and meaningless, desperately in need of hope and a future, most people still see nothing in the Christian church to attract them, do they? They don't. They don't. They pass us by on the other side. At least Islam is a force to reckon with, which has conviction, which has courage, which has the will to conquer, even though it's very different from Christian belief. But people that do at least take it seriously. But the Christian church seems just an impotent non-entity which can hardly raise a yawn, let alone be taken seriously. It's as though the Christian church has hidden the message of the empty tomb, has kept silent about our mighty risen Jesus, has kept silent about Easter Day, the day death died. What has happened, friends, to our Easter faith? How different was the early church after the resurrection of Jesus? Jesus' resurrection promised that our faith can rise again and that our churches can rise again. The Easter faith has fired the hearts of thousands to preach the gospel with blazing passion and take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. The Easter faith could even challenge death itself. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of the final victory, the final triumph which Jesus' resurrection has won for us. His resurrection promises we're going to rise again as well, aren't we? The grave won't be able to hold us either. We're going to spend eternity with our living, reigning Lord Jesus. We're going to see the King in all his heavenly majesty and glory and beauty. The glory he had, as he said, with his Father before the foundation of the world. We're going to see the marriage of the Lamb. We're going to attend the King's wedding banquet. We're going to see the King finally crowned and enthroned. We're going to hear the full praise and worship of heaven, which George read from us at the beginning, Revelation 4 and 5, that incredible praise and worship, the whole of creation, worshiping and praising. And we're going to hear that. Indeed, our voices are going to be joined with theirs. We're going to join all this praise and adoration and love for Jesus. And we're going to do it, friends, with unsinning hearts. You see, sadly, everything in this life is marred, isn't it, by our sinful imperfection. Even our worship, even our love for Jesus is marred by imperfection. I may fear that when we get to heaven, though Jesus will be gracious, though he will be kind as he welcomes us, he will actually be rather disappointed with us. Disappointed with our imperfections. We won't be what he'd hoped for. And we don't want him to be disappointed with us like that, do we? He deserves better. He's paid such a high price for us there on the cross. We don't want him to be disappointed. Well, friends, we needn't be anxious about that. For by then, the Bible assures us we shall be changed. He will change us from one degree of glory to another until we are truly like him. His work of grace will have brought each one of us to such a pitch of perfection that our Lord will be ravished with love for his bride. We will be, the Bible says, a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless, Ephesians 5. And he will present us faultless. Yes, even you, even me, faultless with great joy. He won't be disappointed with us. We will be all he wants, everything he desires. The Bible promises we should be like him. And we see him as he is. It is himself, you see, that Jesus will see in us, reflected. Himself that he will love in us. His own glorious beauty that he will admire in us. There'll be no disappointments, friends. He will be pleased, he will be satisfied with us. And we shall be, oh yes, fully pleased and satisfied and delighted in him. Wonderfully pleased, thrilled with him. We shall erupt with love and joy and praise to him. This is our future. This is the future of every Christian. Our eternal future is with the risen, living, reigning Jesus. Oh, dear friends, then let us live with him and honor him now by faith, our risen Lord. Away with our clever doubting and on with triumphant believing. Let's uncover the empty tomb again. Let's have a fresh look inside again. He's not here, the angel said. He's risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. Hallelujah, he's risen. Oh, let us live realistically. By God's grace, let us live, yes, triumphantly, in the certain knowledge that Jesus has risen and is walking among us in his living power. Risen power would make such a difference, you know, such a difference to our personal faith, to our homes, to our lives, to our witness, and perhaps the world around us would begin to see that we have something huge and begin to cause them to be jealous and to long for something of what we have, a personal knowledge of this risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us.